Isaiah 57, we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and now we have arrived at chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And I'm going to read the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth at the heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer, and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them that thou poured, that thou hast poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering, should I receive a comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set up thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also, in the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lowest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art weary in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the light of thy hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Hath not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let's stop at this point here and pray together. Heavenly Father, help me as I do my best to expound these scriptures. Lord, you taught us much from the book of Isaiah, and I pray, Lord, you continue working in our hearts as we study the Word of God. And this gives a great, great preaching service tonight, and a great meeting in God's house tonight. Is anybody in this room that's not saved? We pray to be saved, even tonight. And Lord, for those that are saved, help us be better Christians as a result of being in thy house tonight. Help me. May the Holy Spirit direct my words and thoughts and speak to hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thinking of Isaiah tonight, I was talking to a lady who's not a member, but has been coming here for quite a few years, many years. And I asked her how her son and daughter-in-law were doing. Now, her son's name is Evan, and he was baptized here. He's a member, but he joined the Air Force. And he said, well, they had a baby, and they named him Isaiah. That's a good name for a son. Amen, brother Simon? That's a good name for a son, right? And maybe he'll be a preacher someday. And I said, well, it's a great name, Isaiah. A good Bible name indeed. So now we can thank God that one of our prayers has been answered on Wednesday night. I've asked for us to pray for Sylvia Drysdale. And now God gave them a baby boy. We thank God for that. And even though I think he's going to be in the Air Force for 20 years, hopefully he'll pop in here once in a while and we can see how he's doing. Anyway, plus, of course, our tents are coming regularly and children are coming. We'll find out from her. Now, my message tonight is entitled, God's Name is Holy. Whenever I preach a text, as in my habit is in Isaiah, is to try to take a chapter at a time. Sometimes I go through two messages in one chapter, but I try to move along quickly so we don't get bogged down too long in the book. We've already been in Isaiah about a year and a half now. But anyway, when I study the chapter, usually one verse will really jump off the pages at me and grab me. And verse 15 is the one that jumped out at me this time. Let's look at verse 15 again. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity. Now watch this. Whose name is holy. So tonight I want to speak about God's name is holy. Of course, we know God is the Holy Spirit. So God is holy. His name is holy. This verse says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Just think about that. God dwells in the high and holy place, which of course we'd expect, that's where we expect God to dwell. God is in heaven. He dwells in a high and holy place. But then he says, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So if you have a contrite and humble spirit, you dwell. We dwell, literally, dwell with God also in the high and holy place. That's precious to me. And I hope it is to you also. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I talked a little bit about revival this morning and my burden for revival. And the fact that you came back tonight shows there's some interest in revival, amen? You have some interest in this matter. I think others don't, but that's okay. It's got to start somewhere, right? And we pray and we do what God wants us to do. And we seek God's face and we ask for revival. And God can work in our hearts and send revival. I believe that with all my heart. I was thrilled last week by the message we heard on revival. How we need it and how we want it. Now, the first time we see the word holy in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where God says to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. First time we see the word holy, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, holy ground. There are many, many references, of course, in the Bible to holy. When I'm talking about God's name is holy, 1 John 2:20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. God is the Holy One. God is the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, his name is holy. Now, the first thing I want to stress tonight, and we're going to spend some time on this because this covers a good part of the chapter, because God is holy, and he wants us to be holy, by the way, if you look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And if you know your Bible, you know the King James Bible talks about conversation. It's not just the way you talk, it's the way you walk, it's the way you live, it's your conduct, your behavior. And so he wants us to be holy in all, everything we do, everything we say, how we live, in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, because God is holy, and because God wants us to be holy, we must hate sin. And I believe as we really appreciate and understand God's holiness, we're going to hate sin more and more. Amen? And I think the reason some churches don't really preach much about sin, and the reason so many Christians live sinful lives is because they don't appreciate and understand God's holiness. There's a connection there. The more we understand how holy God is, the more we recognize how sinful we are. The more we understand and appreciate how holy God is, the more we hate sin and despise sin and want to stay away from sin. And that's vitally important in our walk with God. So because God is holy, we must hate sin. Now, whether Isaiah is speaking of the sinful condition of those in his day, or whether he's looking into the future when men will literally bow down and worship the Antichrist, one thing is constant. Men love sin and they hate God. I mean, that's just the way it is. Whether you're talking about Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago, or whether you're talking about the future, when men will literally bow down and worship the Antichrist, or whether you're talking about today, in 2008, men love sin, and they do not love God. Now let's look at our text. Let's start in chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous taken away from the evil to come. Now the evil to come, I believe, is talking about the future. Isaiah frequently goes way down into the future, back to looking ahead to the coming tribulation period, when men will bow down and worship the Antichrist. And here we see that men hate sin. I mean, they love sin. They hate the things of God. And their callous disregard for God's people is seen in verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. No, they don't care about other people, especially the righteous. The righteous perisheth, but they don't care. No man layeth it to heart. It doesn't bother them. But it says in verse 2, the righteous man shall enter into peace. And of course, this is our great consolation and our blessed hope that we are going to enter into peace. No matter what happens to us in this world, there's a better world to come. And that, of course, is what gives us hope. You know, if this world was all we had to live for, man, it would be pretty bad, right? But thank God there's a better world. There's a better day coming in the sweet by and by. Now, the righteous man shall enter into peace, verse 2. And the wicked live only for the pleasures of this world. But those of us who are saved understand that this life is fleeting. It'll soon be passed. And every day is just amazing how quickly time flies by. How quickly it goes by. You know, my eldest daughter, she's graduating college in a few weeks. It's amazing to me. Sarah's the only one left at home now. And even she's going to finish up 11th grade now. Soon she'll be out of the hospital. Time just flies by. Where does the time go? Time just racing by. And so if this world was all we had, then it wouldn't be pretty bad. But thank God, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Amen? So that's what it's all about. And God is eternal, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. Look at verse 15 again. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God inhabits eternity, and you and I are going to spend eternity with Him. That's a wonderful thought. That we will be with Him forever. And how sad that most people in this world don't know that, don't care about that, don't want to hear that. You say you're going to spend eternity someplace, either in heaven or in hell. And they look at you like you have three heads. They just couldn't care less. Like, what are you talking about? Or they say, well, God is love, therefore He'll let me into heaven even though I'm lost. Nuh-uh. God is love, but God is holy too. And God cannot allow an impenitent, sin-loving, wicked, ungodly person into heaven. You know, if God allowed those kind of people into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven would be like hell. So they can't let them into heaven. The only place they're fit is hell. In fact, let me say this. If worldly people don't want to go to church because they don't like to sing hymns, and they don't like to praise God, and they don't want to hear the Bible being preached, they wouldn't like heaven anyway. They wouldn't really appreciate heaven. If they don't appreciate going to church where we preach about God and talk about Jesus and praise God and pray and sing hymns, they wouldn't be happy up in heaven. So, God is eternal, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. We thank God for that. Now, man struts and staggers over the stage of life, but it's always about 70 years, the Bible says. Sometimes by reason of strength, 80 and so on. But then he goes over to eternity. But where will man spend eternity? That's the big question. And of course, you know, and I know, if he rejects the gospel, he's going to spend eternity in hell. Recently, we're reminded that most churches, and this has come up in several discussions recently, and I mentioned it from the pulpit, but recently we've been reminded that even some so-called conservative churches or evangelical churches or whatever don't like hellfire preaching. But listen, if people are lost without Christ, we have a responsibility to tell them, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them that, right? I believe that. I've often used this illustration. If I'm looking out my window and I see my neighbor's house is burning down, what kind of neighbor would I be if I don't say anything? Say my wife tells me, honey, go out there and tell the neighbor's house on fire. But you know, Carmela, he's going to get mad at me. He's going to think I'm bugging him. He's going to say, why'd you interrupt my sleep? I was kind of sleeping. Now you woke me up. He's going to say, I was watching my favorite TV show. Why are you bothering me for? Can't you wait till the commercial? You see, I can't do that. See, you say, no, it's being ridiculous. Of course, you're going to go out there and go to the door and say, hey, your house on fire! And they'll say, thank you, and you'll run outside and save his life. But losing your house is nothing compared to losing your soul. And having a house burned down is nothing compared to spending eternity in a place called hell, where Jesus said there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus preached a lot about hell. He preached far more about hell than he did about heaven. So I will not accept this new philosophy that we got to stay off preaching on hell. That's nonsense. And now I understand that we have to do it the right way. I had a professor in Bible college, and he was my homiletics professor, and he said, men, when you preach about hell, make sure you have a broken heart when you preach about hell. He said, I've heard preachers preach about hell with a smile on their face. It almost seemed like they were happy people going there. No, man, we don't want to be like that. I am not happy that people are going to hell, believe me. And I was knocking on doors one day, and a guy invited me in, and man, he was a hard, hard sinner. And he said he went to a church, and he named the church, so I recognized the church too. It was a Bible preaching church at one time. And he told me that he was standing out in front of that church with some of the members, and some worldly people drove by in a Cadillac or something with rock music playing on the radio. And he said the church member said, ha ha, look at them. They're having a good time now, but they'll spend eternity in hell. Ha ha ha. And he said, man, I was so offended at that, I never went back to that church again. So we had to have the right attitude, amen? We have to be broken over the fact that people we love, our relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers, people we see every day, people we care about, people we truly enjoy their company, are going to go to a place called hell unless they win them to Christ. Unless we win them, that's where they're going to go. Hell is real. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Did you get that? Not the nations who never knew about God, the nations that forget God. What about America? America seems to have forgotten about God. No time for God now. You hear so much about the economy and politics and the election. We don't hear much about God. We hear a lot about sports and entertainment and all these fashionable things. And what about God? God is not important to the average American. Sad but true. Hell is real. Verse 9, he says, thou wentest to the king, and there's some question who that king is. Some see him as the Antichrist, and it's a big debate. It's not clear. Thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messages far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Some would say, well, Pastor, that's really Hades. Well, my Bible says hell, all right? So the Sheol, all right? I go with the English, it's hell. It's hell. Now, people are going to spend eternity there unless we win them to Christ. And as I said, our Lord preached about hell. And if we want to be like Jesus, then we too should preach about hell. If we love sinners, we're going to warn them. If we love the saints, we're going to teach them to be good soul winners and to warn people about hell. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if you'll study that passage I just read, Revelation 21:8, and compare it to chapter 57 of Isaiah, you'll see many similarities. This chapter talks about the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. It's all right here in this chapter. And they're all going to go to hell, is what Isaiah is saying. Idolaters and all liars. Look at our text, Isaiah 57, verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the what? Sorcerers. Now, and what does it say in Isaiah 21:8? Sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And then he goes, the seed of the what? The adulterer. And who else? And the whore. And you say, well, you also say in Revelation 21, it says all liars. Well, look at Isaiah 57, verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied? All liars going to the lake of fire. And also notice it says, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers. You say, well, murderers, where's there murderers in here? Oh, it's in here too. Look at verse 5. Inflaming yourselves with idols, idolatry, under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of rocks. They were not only murderers, they were murdering little children, offering them up to these pagan gods like Baal and Moloch. How wicked. God hates it. God hates sin. And if God hates sin, we must hate sin. God is holy. Therefore, we're to be holy. If God is holy and God hates sin, we ought to hate sin. Now, in very strong language, God's word denounces the sins of Israel. He says in verse 3, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress. Sorcery is witchcraft. And there's a big, big movement towards witchcraft in America today. In fact, they even have it in children's cartoons. Introducing little children to witchcraft. Parents, be careful what kids watch. It might look cute and lovable, like little lovable witches and warlocks and sorcerers and stuff. Nothing lovable about witchcraft. God says it's an abomination. Be careful what your kids watch on the TV and so on. And I'm afraid so many parents are so busy. They let the TV become a babysitter. And they stick the kid in front of a TV for hours watching nonsense and junk and dangerous stuff. Even on his Walt Disney stuff. Says, oh, wow. I can tell you're a fanatic. Appreciate against Walt Disney. Hey, Walt Disney's got a lot of sorcery and witchcraft in there. Sure, even Mickey Mouse has a wizard's hat on and he's a sorcerer. Yeah. There's a lot of witchcraft in with Disney. As a matter of fact, now Disney's even introducing homosexuality and all sorts of stuff in there. Sure. And there's a big, big rise in witchcraft and sorcery today. Oprah Winfrey promotes witchcraft and sorcery. You listen to some of those authors she promotes. They're all New Age, witchcraft, paganism. That's the big stuff that she's promoting on her TV show. And I say she's very popular. Millions follow her advice and watch her show and worship the ground she walks on. I wouldn't give you 2 cents, Oprah Winfrey, but I'm just telling you how popular she is. He said, well, Pastor, she claims to be a Christian. Yeah, that's the word, claims to be a Christian. She knows she's shacked up with a guy that I married. I don't think for a second she's a Christian. In fact, I'm quite certain she's not. Not the way she lives and not what she believes. You can't be a Christian and promote New Age religion. I remember after 9/11, they had a big thing at Yankee Stadium. And she was the master of ceremonies. Yeah? And they had Rudy Giuliani there. Oh, he's a Christian, right? Forget about it. And then, who else was there? They had rabbis and the Catholic priests and Muslims and Hindus. It was a real mess. And they were all praying together. Who are they praying to? God is not the author of confusion. You know, I mean, you can't tell me God was in that mess. No way. They would never, ever invite a Bible-preaching preacher down there. And by the way, even if they would, no self-respecting Bible-believing preacher would want to be a part of that mess. I wouldn't get on something like that. He said, you want me to be on a platform with a Hindu and a Muslim and a rabbi and a Catholic priest and we're going to hold hands and pray together? Forget about it. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Well, some churches are into witchcraft too. You know that? Yeah. He said, come on. Yeah. Some churches celebrate Halloween. Halloween's the devil's day. Sure it is. See, what's devilish about that? Okay, what's devilish about having the kids dressed up like a witch or a devil? Yeah, what's wrong with that? Put your kid in a little witch's outfit or a devil's costume and have him go out and beg for candy. And by the way, if you know anything about Halloween, October 31st, the Satan people admit that's their big day. They don't hide it. That's their big holiday. And then, of course, you have churches using the devil's music, rock music, the devil's music. And then you have churches promoting Harry Potter. I don't know how in the world Christian parents or Christian churches can promote Harry Potter. Harry Potter's all about witchcraft. Yes, it is. And of course, even if they don't come right out and admit it, admit that they like it, these preachers will preach against it.
Well, if I preach against Harry Potter, some members will like it.
I tell you, I got no respect for those kind of weak, wishy-washy preachers. Who wouldn't even preach against witchcraft? That's a shame. Now, Isaiah, in verse 3, refers to the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Now, if you know your Bible, you know adultery and whoredom have two meanings in Scripture. They can be taken two ways. There's literal adultery and spiritual adultery. Israel was guilty of both. Israel was guilty of literal adultery, in other words, men having relations with women other than their wives. Now, any marriage outside the marriage bond is wicked. Whether it's premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex, anything other than one man and one woman forever is wrong. That's Bible. Now, they say, well, Pastor, you know, nowadays, people like to fool around. I know, I read the papers. Governor Spitzer, Governor Patterson, I know, I see what's going on. It's wicked! 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 And I tell you what, we're living in a wicked day and age, and we're living in a wicked state. I wonder, is there any politician who's not an adulterer? Oh, sorry, Rudy Giuliani, the third marriage now, sorry, I can't count him. Right? I mean, is there anyone out there who's a clean, living guy, happily married, not cheating on his wife? So anyway, Israel was guilty of literal adultery and also spiritual adultery. So what's that? Well, the Bible, God is pictured as the wife, Israel's the wife of Jehovah. So God is pictured as the husband, Israel's the wife. But Israel was committing spiritual whoredom by going after idols, you see. And we see the same thing toward the New Testament too. Look at James 4:4. James 4:4. I'll read it if you don't want to turn there. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So the Bible says if you say you love God, but you love the world, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. And of course the most vivid chapter of the New Testament is Revelation chapter 17. Then we have a very vivid picture of the spiritual adultery, the whore, the harlot church. And of course, we can don't have time to get into that tonight. I was just talking about Roman Catholicism. And all the other churches are going to join up with Rome. And so many churches now are uniting with Rome. All these backslidden Protestant churches and Pentecostal churches, they're all getting together with Rome. We should oppose that, speak out against it, have nothing to do with that. Once in a while, I get these things in the mail, and they invite me to these kind of meetings. I'm like, get out of here. You've got to be kidding me. With these liberal preachers and Catholics and all getting together. I said, how in the world did my name get on their mailing list? It goes right in the garbage. And once in a while I get a phone call. This lady preacher told me one time, how come I don't see you at the ministerial meetings? Ha! I said, you're not going to see me, lady. I'm sorry. Not at those things. And not going to happen. Now, Isaiah 57 and verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither, even there, wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Notice, offering sacrifices on a mountain, a lofty and high mountain. But notice, as I've set thy bed. He's talking about spiritual adultery. And then verse 8, behind the doors also, and the post, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. See, you've been unfaithful is what he's saying. You've been cheating on me is what God is saying here. And I've gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed. Again, the picture of a bed. The marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers, what will happen? God will judge. And he says, you've enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed without sorrowest it. So, he's talking here about, you're supposed to be, you know, in a covenant relationship with me, God says, but yet you're whoring, you're playing the whore with these idols, and these heathen deities, and so on. So adultery and whoredom have two meanings in the Bible. There's literal adultery, and that's when a man or a woman is cheating on their spouse, and so on. Any sex outside of marriage is wrong. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the Bible says. Anything is wrong. And by the way, some of you people here tonight, I think I'd be very, very careful. Girls, if a guy tries to touch you, hold your hand, put his arm around you, you give him a good boom, right, you know, in the nose or someplace, you really give it to him, amen? And then to tell your dad, too, so your dad can go after him, too. All right? That is very important.
they try to, you know, that's boom, real good. And he said, well, don't you believe it's okay for couples to hold hands? Yeah, when they're married, amen? Yeah, that's great when you're married. But before you're married, no touching. I don't think it's good. Say, well, how did you go and study? I don't think young people should go study, amen? Boy, it's really quiet in here tonight. I don't think young people should go study! All right. That's a bunch of baloney. We're going steady. And then the next week, I think, well, now I'm going steady with him now. You know what? You know, I was going steady with him last week. Now I'm going steady. That's a bunch of nonsense. Look, someone said to me, well, you prepare, they're getting prepared for marriage. No! They're getting prepared for divorce. Go out with one girl, break up, go out with another girl, break up, change partners. No! Wait! Wait till you're ready to get married, then you have some courtship. You know, one time, my daughter called me up. I'm glad she's not here, otherwise she'd be so embarrassed, but she's not here, so I can say it. And she's in college now, and she called me and said, well, this guy likes me. He wants to be, well, I said, is that right? She said, yeah, Dad, what do you think? I said, you want to marry him? No way. I said, then forget about it. And then she said, well, he's going to be so disappointed. I said, yes, he'll be more disappointed 6 months from now when you tell him, you know, this is not going the way you want it to go. So you know it right now. Tell him right now. I said, he's looking for a wife. And if you're not going to be his wife, why waste his time and get emotionally involved with him? Amen? Amen. You see, some of the danger of dating is the physical problem. So that's certainly a big part of it. But there's also the emotional attachment. You see? So you wait for God's timing. And God has the right wife for every man, and God has the right husband for a young lady. Amen? Amen. And make sure they're saved, and it's God's will, and it's God's choice. This dating stuff is nonsense. I'm totally opposed to it. I never liked it and allowed it in our youth group. I didn't like it in our Christian school here. I'm going to keep preaching against it. It's wrong. And some of these Christian colleges, too much dating going on. That's why I like that Baptist College of Ministry out there. They don't allow that going on there. They don't allow it. In the junior year, they allow it with parental involvement. I like that. But just freshman and sophomore, say forget about it. No dating. That's good. So watch out, young people, especially young ladies. Some guy tries to get smart, you really give it to him. And if that doesn't scare him, then I can put the fear of God on him. Amen? I'll be glad to go there and smack him upside the head. Amen? I'll be glad to do that. Now, we've got to be careful in this matter of sex. The world today is so wicked. And the entertainment business and TV and Hollywood and rock music and rap music, they push all this filth. And young people, I feel bad for you. It's much worse for you than it was when I was a kid. It was bad when I was young. It was bad. I mean, we had nasty stuff out then. But it's much, much worse now. It's much more vulgar, much more crude, much more in your face. And even the way that they dress and everything. Be careful how you dress. Warm weather's starting to come now. Be careful how you dress. I don't like these styles. You know, everything's low cut and tight and short skirts and all that junk. Dress nice, okay? And I don't like also the other night for the youth activity. Some girls are wearing tight jeans. Don't dress like that. You go to a youth activity, wear a nice dress. Amen? Amen. Well, it's getting quiet in here. Amen, preacher, that's right. Yeah, wear a nice skirt or dress. And there's tight blue jeans stuff. That's not good. No, that's not good. And I don't want to get into it tonight. I'll save that for some other message. But that's not good. Wear a nice dress. Look like a lady, amen? And guys dress nice, too. Not with the pants 10 sizes too big. It's like a circus tent. That's ridiculous. I'm glad we have young guys around here. Most of them are pretty sharp. But some of these kids have hat on sideways and chains and all this stuff. What a bunch of clowns. Really, I'm amazed that parents let them go out like that. Really. I was driving my car the other day. I saw a kid. He had purple hair. What do they call it? A mohawk? I said, how in the world is his mom and dad letting him go out like that? If my son ever came home like that, I would throw a beating on that boy. I'm telling you what. Now, my son would never do that. Thank God, but God gave us a good, sensible boy. But, I mean, if he ever lost his mind temporarily and did something like that, I would... after I got through him, I'd say, what a day you go after now. Oh, my. I can't believe this kid. Purple, like a reddish purple thing, went right down the middle. I think he had earrings on, too. I'm thinking, where's his dad? I mean, isn't a dad embarrassed to have a son like that? I would be a son of more embarrassed if my son ever looked like that. I can't believe it. Now, how in the world did I get into that? Isaiah 57. But let me get back to my text tonight. Well, we're talking about friendship with the world and something with God. And that's worldly. That's worldly, what's going on today. And you know what? Some churches that goes on. I'm not kidding.
There are some Baptist churches where kids come with these different color hairs and earrings and stuff like that. Yeah? Yeah.
I've heard these things. I hear crazy stuff. Now, by denouncing these people in verse 3, by denouncing them as the offspring of sorceresses and adulterers and whores, Isaiah was employing very strong language. I mean, it was harsh then, just like it's harsh now. I mean, you call somebody a son of a whore, you know, you're insulting them. And so it's very strong language. It was strong then, it's strong now. But he says very plainly, the children of the sons of sorceresses, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, in verse 3. And they were children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, in verse 4. Now, look at verse 4. Against whom do you sport yourself? See, they were, in other words, mockers. They were mockers and scorners. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you wide mouth? The wide mouth, in other words, laughing and mocking. And then draw out the tongue. Are you not children of transgression? A seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols on every green tree? Slaying the children of the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Now, they were children of transgression, a seed of falsehood. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Isaiah says in 57:4, against whom do you sport yourselves? See, they were mockers, sporting themselves. They think they were really funny and clever. Proverbs 10:23 says, it is a sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. And then verse 5 says, they were inflaming themselves with idols under every green tree. If you know your Old Testament, you know frequently the backslid Israelites would go under these trees and worship idols and so on. And the Bible calls it spiritual whoredom. They were inflaming themselves with idols. Not only were they guilty of idolatry, as I mentioned earlier, verse 5 says they were sacrificing their children to these heathen deities, Moloch and Baal. Look at verse 5. You're slaying the children. Can you imagine slaying their own little babies to these heathen gods? Offering up a human sacrifice, their own precious babies. I mean, that's pretty bad. Now, Bible scholars tell us back in those days they had these big bronze statues. And the deity, whether it be Moloch or Baal, would have his arms out like this. And underneath his arms would be a fire. And they would actually put that screaming little baby in the arms of the statue. And the baby would scream and cry and offer up a sacrifice to Baal or Moloch. And when they were screaming, they'd have drums playing. And to drown out the screams. You hear the drums pounding and the baby screaming. Isn't that a picture of hell itself, right? Or a rock concert, one or the other. And horrible, horrible thing. Merrill Unger, the great Bible scholar, wrote this. The hollow bronze statue of Moloch was heated by fire, and the infant was placed in its heated arms while drums were beaten to drown out the victim's pitiful cries. Well, here in America, we would never do such a thing. What we do is we bring the babies down to an abortion clinic and have them thrown into the trash can. We're much more civilized than those Israelites, right? We can look down on those men and say, oh, those wicked Israelites. We're so much more sophisticated now. We go to the hospital, the abortion clinic, and the doctor, what do they call it? There's a term they use to try to whitewash abortion now, you know? Reproduction, that's a term they use, I forgot. They terminate the pregnancy. They terminate pregnancy, which, of course, is just nothing but murder. All right, so let's continue here. So, and by the way, instead of the pounding drums, today they have the rock station on the radio real loud to drown out the screams. Now, these demon-inspired idolaters offered up offerings. Look at verse 6. They offered up offerings among the smooth stones of the stream. Verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they that are thy lot, even to them thou hast poured a drink offering. Notice the repetition, offering up drink offerings, offering up meat offerings. They were offering up sacrifices to these heathen gods. And they're even offering up offerings among the smooth stones. Notice they're worshiping stones. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 57 verse 6. And it says here, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They were literally worshiping stones. And we have crazy people like that today, too. These environmental fanatics, they worship trees and stones and rocks and so on. Yeah. He said, don't you agree with the environmental movement? Well, I think we ought to keep our rivers and streams clean, and I'm against pollution, but these people go way too far with it. They're crazy. And they literally worship nature. The Bible says we worship the creator, not creation. Let's see. That's nothing but heathenism when people worship nature. And by the way, it's not Mother Nature. It's God. Amen? You know, it bugs me during a snowstorm, the weatherman will say, oh, Mother Nature's really going to give us a storm. Mother Nature is no such thing as God sends the storm. Amen? God sends the snow and the rain and gives us the sunshine. God does that. But the weatherman, he'll say, oh, Mother Nature's going to give us a real pounding. What are you talking about, you heathen? God is the one who's going to send the storm. Nothing that kills me, not if the warm weather's coming. You turn on the weather on Saturday to say, tomorrow's going to be a beautiful day for the beach. It's going to be a beautiful day to go for a picnic. No, it's a beautiful day to go to church. Amen. Oh, these heathen rascals. All right. Now, the environmental movement, I think, is unscriptural, really. I think it's pagan, basically, is what it is. Listen to this article I recently read on the internet from Brother Cloud. He says, Southern Seminary professor says abusing environment is like tearing pages from the Bible. Did you hear that? This is a Southern Baptist professor saying that abusing the environment is like literally tearing pages out of the Bible. This is the kind of joke they're teaching in some of these crazy schools today. Jonathan Merritt, a student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, told the press recently that one of his professors made the statement that when we destroy creation, which is God's revelation, it is no different than tearing a page out of the Bible. Merritt said that this statement inspired him to launch a campaign to produce a stronger action within the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, by the way, we are not part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are independent Baptists, thank God for that. And he said that this statement inspired him to launch a campaign to produce a stronger action against the Southern Baptist Convention against climate change. What I found interesting is not, this is Cloud speaking now, what I found interesting is not this misguided seminarian's action, but the fact that he was inspired by a heretical statement by one of his professors, who we did not name. Scripture does say that God speaks to us through creation, that it is a light to mankind, Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19, that's true. The heavens reveal the glory of God. We know that. The Bible teaches that. Let's look at Romans 1:20 for a second. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That means unsaved people have no excuse because God's revealed Himself to us in creation. So we understand that. But the cloud says, yes, that's true. Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So, yes, what the cloud points out, Scripture does say that God speaks through creation, but nowhere likens creation to the Bible, or even hints that the destroyed creation would be like tearing pages from the Bible. In other words, creation reveals to us as a God. But if we want to find out about sin and judgment and salvation and heaven and hell, we have to go to the Word of God. So God uses His creation, but we're not going to get somebody saved by just looking up at the stars and sun and moon. Creation tells us there has to be a God, a wonderful God, to create this beautiful universe. Amen. Only a fool or another evolutionist would deny that. But nevertheless, to get somebody saved, they need the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We go on before the cloud says here. He says, it's truly preposterous. Further, to say that if we don't buy into the mythical global warming frenzy, that we are destroying creation and or sinning against God, is even more preposterous. What Merritt needs to do is get busy doing what Jesus Christ told us to do, which is preach the gospel to every creature. And that does not mean the trees. And what Southern Seminary needs to do is find out that teacher's name and fire him. Amen. And there's a problem with these Southern Baptist schools. They have these liberals teaching there, you see? Now, if that was a fundamental school, that guy would be fired like that. He'd be fired. But the Southern Baptist schools, they put up with that. Well, let's get back to our text. When Isaiah chapter 57, and we see in verse 6 that they're worshiping stones. In verse 7 and 8, we see that they were offering up idols, and the Bible likens that to spiritual adultery. And then in verse 9, we already touched upon this, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messages far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. And I pointed out, it's not clear who this king is. I believe, in my opinion, from studying this, and again, I can't be dogmatic about it, but it is my opinion, it's probably a reference to some heathen monarch who prefigures the coming Antichrist. Probably a king back in Isaiah's day, and he's a picture and type of the coming Antichrist. Merrill Unger, I'll quote him again, he says, the full fruition of that wicked bent to idolatry will reach its climatic pitch of iniquity in Israel's latter-day alliance with the Antichrist, which Isaiah calls a covenant with death and with hell. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 15 and 18, which we studied in the past. Now these verses describe the unbelief of Israel, the apostasy of Israel, their terrible rebelliousness, and so on. And verses 10 and 11 say, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old? Look at the end of the verse, verse 11. And thou fearest me not. There's a problem. They did not fear God. They did not fear God, according to the end of verse 11. And that's the problem today in America. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. That's all these problems we can talk about tonight. And we've touched upon a lot of them. Adultery. And homosexuality. And abortion. And all these wicked sins that are really tearing our country apart. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. That's why these things are going on. There's no fear of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And all this smutty stuff on TV and all the drinking and all the debauchery, there's no fear of God. And their self-righteousness and their apostate religion and their good works would not profit them, according to verse 12. Look at verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. It almost sounds like he's commending them, but he's not. He's not. Because look at the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. For they shall not profit thee. There's no profit in a works type salvation. There's no profit in that at all. And yet that's what most people think. You know, just today I was talking to a lady as she was leaving the building. I said, when are you going to get saved? And she said, well, I don't want to get baptized right now. You see? That's what they've been taught. And then I was talking to my wife, and I said to my wife, remember that lady who came forward a couple of weeks ago when you were dealing with her? She goes, oh yeah, she's all mixed up with Jehovah's Witnesses. You see? And what is it, what is Jehovah's Witnesses? Works. You see? Self-righteousness. If I knocked on 100 doors today, and I'm a good servant of Jehovah, therefore, he's pleased with my good works. And Mormons, the same thing, and Catholics, and it's all good works. Masons, and on and on, and Muslims, and you can go on and on. Jewish people, it's all good works. So what does Isaiah say in verse 12? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Unprofitable. You're not going to be saved by your good works. You're not going to be saved by your baptism. You're not going to be saved by your church membership. Now, the Lord suggests that in Israel's time of trouble, they cry out to their companies, but the wind's going to carry them all away. Now, look at that in verse 13. Now, companies in verse 13 really literally refers to a collection of idols. Their group of idols is called companies. And Israel is so backslidden, they're going to cry out to their idols, their companies, to deliver them. But the wind's going to carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Of course, that's referring to Mount Zion. And then verse 14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, what's the stumbling block? The stumbling block has to be removed before Israel is to be saved. And that's what it's saying here. Remove the stumbling block. Take up the stumbling block out of the way. For Israel to be saved, the stumbling block has to be removed. I'll tell you what a stumbling block is tonight. their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's their stumbling block. They do not accept Jesus Christ. And they have to, that stumbling block has to be removed. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So the Gentiles think it's foolish, the Jews see it as a stumbling block. You just talk to someone about Jesus, they get angry. They don't want to hear it. It's a stumbling block. And their stubborn unbelief is their stumbling block. But when Christ returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, the stumbling block will be removed, and Israel will be repentant, redeemed, regenerated, revived, and restored, according to the Word of God. And the Bible says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Well, I spent a lot of time with that, and I have very little time left, so I'll try to quickly get to my next couple of points. But the first point I want to make tonight, in my opinion, verse 15 is the key to the chapter. And verse 15 tells us God is holy. His name is holy. And because His name is holy, and God is holy, God hates sin. And because God wants us to be holy, we have to hate sin. And that's so important. So important. Now, secondly, because God is holy, we must humble ourselves. If you look at the text, it says in verse 15, "But thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So watch this now. "To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who's going to be revived? Those that humble themselves before God. You want revival? Got to humble yourself. You want revival? Have to be contrite. God is not going to revive a proud person. In fact, I believe proud people resist revival and are hindering revival. If there's anything hindering churches from being revived, it's proud church members. Proud. And that's the problem. So because God is holy, we must humble ourselves. And beloved, pride is a terrible sin. And if sinners humble themselves and repent, God will graciously save them. If proud, backslidden Christians will humble themselves and repent, God will graciously revive them. Now, if you look at our text, that's what verse 15 is saying. Now, it's amazing to consider that the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity also dwells within our hearts. Isn't there something? That Christ dwells in us, and yet he's also, he inhabits eternity. He's the high and lofty one. See verse 15? "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." That high and lofty one, our holy God, also dwells within our hearts. It's amazing to consider. Ephesians 3:17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." We're saved by faith. We grow as Christians by faith. We're revived by faith. We're filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. It's all by faith. And then in verse 19, Ephesians 3:19, "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." 1 John 4:13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." So God dwells in us. He inhabits eternity, and he lives within our hearts. Now, when the Bible says God is holy, it means God is separate from sinful mankind. Hebrews 7:26 says Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Isaiah 57:15 says God dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a contrite and humble spirit? Do you have a, that's so important. You know, I have to be honest with you, it grieves me when I see Christians that are haughty. I think two words should never go together, haughty and Christian. Those things don't go together. It's like a holy devil. Those words just don't go together, right? Some words just don't match up. Haughty Christian, arrogant, cocky, self-centered, proud. You know, another problem we see in some circles Some Christians are real smarty pants. You know, there's a danger in too much education. I'm all for education, but I think holiness is more important than education. And I believe certain people can be proud, and so proud God's not using them. I believe that. I've seen that. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffeth up. Yeah? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Puffed up Christians can be a little obnoxious, in my opinion. And carnal. Paul told the carnal church in Corinth, and ye are puffed up. 1 Corinthians 5:2. He's talking to a church. Paul said to a church, you're puffed up. You're proud. By the way, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, they were puffed up and proud, and what was the problem? They weren't dealing with sin in the church. They were putting up with sin in the church. And these puffed up Christians will look at a church that deals with sin, oh, they're legalistic. You see? And they'll start putting down a church that deals with sin in the church, or preaches against sin. And the Bible says they're the ones that are puffed up. And we have to hate sin because God hates sin. Now, our Lord said in Matthew 23, verse 12, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's what Jesus said. James 4, 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James 4, 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 5 says, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Very similar to James 4, 6. One preacher said this, he who runs this universe, who guides the great planets in their orbits, who takes care of the starry galaxies of infinitude, is the one who bows down to hear our prayers, to see our tears, and to look through our little bundles of trials and troubles. Now, beloved, before I conclude, I want to say this about our text tonight. God wants to lead us. I preached that this morning to a certain extent. I want to hit upon it again tonight because it's in our text here tonight. Look at verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the soul which I have made, that God is the creator. But iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Frowardly means continued backsliding. That's what it means in verse 17. Now verse 18, watch this. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. Now here again, I think it's talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. And I'll expand upon that in a minute. But then look also, it says, and I will lead him also. God wants to lead us. If we want to be led, God will lead us. I mentioned this morning, in my message this morning, how that preacher, that young preacher, was preaching back, 150 years ago, in the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. And he had preached this message three or four times already, from the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous psalm in the Bible, and one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And he was reading Psalm 23 and intended to continue with his exposition of Psalm 23. When he got to verse 2, he leadeth me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And when he got to those words, he leadeth me, God just hit him right there. I mean, God just touched him right there. And he couldn't go any further. And after the meeting, everybody was talking. Wow. God met with us tonight. God leads us. God wants to lead us. God wants to direct us. And he wrote down the words, he leadeth me. That's where that hymn came from. It came from that meeting in the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. How he was going to preach from Psalm 23, and God just spoke to his heart right there in the pulpit. He leadeth me. And he couldn't wait till after the meeting and talking. Everybody was saying, wow, that was something. What happened with God did here tonight? And he wrote down the words to that hymn right there. And it's interesting, he just wrote down the words, and his wife took it and mailed it to a newspaper. And 3 years later, he was preaching in another church in Rochester, New York, over at the hymn book, and there's the song. And even though it was already put the music, and was a hymn. God leads us in unusual ways, amen?
Amen.
It's exciting to be led by God, isn't it?
Amen.
Very exciting. God wants to lead us. God wants to heal us. God wants to restore us. But there must be genuine repentance. Look at our text again. Verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Beloved, God chastens us for our own good. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And again, I believe the healing, it's mentioned twice in verse 18 and 19. See that? It's mentioned in verse 18, and it's mentioned in verse 19. I believe this healing is talking about physical, spiritual, not physical. I'll give you a scripture you can think about tonight. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. That's talking about, that's spiritual, brother. Amen?
Amen.
I'll heal that. That's not talking about going, getting healed from physical illness. I'll heal their backsliding means you're not right with God, but God's going to heal you. If you repent, God will heal you. He'll straighten you out. Now, my third and final point, I will be brief, because really this last part I want to talk about tonight is really for the unsaved. As I look around the room, I think everybody here tonight is saved. So I'm not going to spend too much time with this. We saw because God is holy, we must hate sin. That's most of this chapter is talking about. Because God is holy, we must humble ourselves. And we spend a little bit of time with that. My third and final point, because God is holy, God is going to judge this world. And it's going to happen. I realize most unsaved people never give it any thought. And they couldn't care less. But it's very clear. Look at verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Doesn't that vividly describe unsaved people? No peace. And like a wicked, troubled, tempestuous sea with all the muck and mire casting off, that's the wicked. Beloved, the history of mankind is the history of one war after another. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Wars and rumors of wars and conflicts raging all over the world. I've been reading reports recently on the internet about the 2008 Summer Olympic Games. They're scheduled to begin in Beijing, in a communist country. And many protesters are upset over communist China's involvement in the bloody crisis in Darfur and the Sudan. And then there's the big controversy and the protest over China's occupation of Tibet. And every day we're reminded also of the threat from Islamic terrorism. There's no peace. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You say, well, Pastor, even saved people should be concerned about Islamic terrorism. Yes, I'm concerned, but you know what? If some crazy nut was to fly a plane into this building tonight, praise God, we'd go to heaven, amen? Yeah. We're better off in heaven. So, I don't really worry about it, amen? I don't worry about it. I feel bad about those people on 9/11 who were on their way to work, thinking this is going to be another day at work, and they never came home that night. But I wonder, and I've said it before, I wonder how many of them on their way to work that morning, somebody said, can I give you a tract? No, leave me alone, I'm too busy. I wonder. I wonder how many on Sunday morning, a saved wife or a saved husband said, can you come to church with me tonight, please? No, I'm not going to go to church. So the next day, was it Tuesday, I'm sorry. 2 days later. I remember it was a Tuesday, because I was going through a preacher's fellowship in Brooklyn that day, on a Tuesday. But anyway, it's sad, every day reminded that there's no peace for the wicked. One of the great things in the Bible, no peace, saith the Lord unto the wicked. Isaiah 59, verse 8, says, the way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. You know, in his commentary in Isaiah 57, Harry Ironside, the great commentator, the great preacher, tells a very interesting story about the German emperor, Kaiser Wilhelm, and a preacher named Professor Stroner. True story. And Ironside tells a story that the Kaiser Wilhelm, had a great interest in the Word of God. And he invited Professor Stroner, who was a great Bible teacher, Bible preacher, to come over to the palace to discuss Bible prophecy. The professor taught the emperor all about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. About the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and the one world government and The professor explained everything in great detail, and for several hours they just talked about Bible prophecy. And after this very lengthy conversation, Kaiser Wilhelm said, "Do I understand you correctly? Do you mean to say that Jesus Christ is coming back literally, and that when Jesus returns, all the kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed, and Christ will set up his kingdom on the ruins of them all?" Well, Professor Shorter said, "Exactly, Your Majesty. That's exactly what I said." "Oh, no! Oh, no," said Kaiser Wilhelm. "I can't have that. Why would that interfere with all... That would interfere with all my plans." Dr. Ironside wrote this: "The Kaiser's plans were interfered with. And there are many who, if honest, would have to say, the coming of the Lord would interfere with all my plans. But if we are walking with God, as we should be, if we are of a contrite heart, and if we tremble at His word, then we shall be in that attitude of soul where we can welcome the return of our blessed Lord." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being in my house tonight. Lord, I pray, maybe there's some here tonight who really are not eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord. And maybe there's some here that are not of a contrite spirit. Maybe there's some here that haven't humbled themselves. There are here, some here tonight that are backslidden. I don't know, Lord. You know the hearts of men. Lord, we want revival. And to have revival has to be done God's way. And that's what we want. That's what we desire. That's what we seek. And Lord, is anybody here tonight that's not saved, that pray You'll save them. Have Your way now during this invitation time. While the heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and Christians are praying and no one's looking around, I'm going to say, "Pastor, there's something in that message tonight, something in the text tonight, in Isaiah 57, I never saw before. I never thought of it that way before. But God has convicted me about something, and I want to get it right, even tonight. I do want revival. I do want to be revived. I do want to be close. I want a closer walk with God. I want to feel the presence of God. I want the power of God in my life. And I need that, and I want to get these things right. Please pray for me." God spoke to your heart. Just raise your hand right now. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Now, how many would say, "Pastor, I'm not even sure if I'm saved or not. I'm just not sure. I got some real questions about that, and I'm not 100% sure if I was to die tonight, if I go to heaven or hell. I just don't know." If God's been dealing with you about that, and you know you're not saved, or if you think you're not saved, then you need to get that assurance of salvation, just slip your hand. We'll pray for you, too. Is there anybody like that? Just raise your hand. Say, "Please pray for me, Pastor. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not." Just raise your hand. We can pray for you now. Anybody like that? There's some folks who come to church, but they're still not sure if they're saved or not. We see that all the time. Anybody like that tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have Your way now during this conclusion of our service, during this final invitation in Him, as we seek to honor Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.